Take a moment and think back to your favorite subject in elementary school. What was it? What was your favorite subject in elementary school? Was it math? If it was math, I'm not jealous of you. Okay, a little bit. I'm a little bit jealous of you. Is there music playing? There we go. My favorite subject in elementary school was geography. I love geography. I loved learning about the states in America, about the countries and the continents of the world, and I loved maps. Love maps. And so I've seen a lot of maps. I'm pretty good with maps. But the other day, I saw a map that surprised me. And it surprised me in a way that I didn't know maps still could surprise me. It was a topographical map of South America. That's the kind of map that shows elevation. And what surprised me about this map was the drastic contrast between the heights of the Andes Mountains and the depths of the Atacama Desert. So right next to each other are these vast mountain range called the Andes, right next to a desert area called the Atacama. And now on a regular map, on a typical flat map, let me say this. The highest mountain in the Andes Mountain is the Aconcagua Mountain, which rises to 22,838 feet. It's the tallest mountain outside of Asia. That is right next to the Atacama Desert. Now, this morning in our teaching series, we're going to talk about making peace with Scripture. And we're going to move from the myth path point to the material path point in Pax's Scripture story arc, if you remember that progression. And the statement for material this morning is, Jesus is the key to understanding Scripture. Hopefully that sounds obvious to you, but it may not. However, even if it does sound obvious to you, it still means that we need to address some of the ways that we've been taught how to read Scripture, which are so ingrained that we may not even realize they're there. So here's what I'd like to propose. I'd like to propose that the difference between a flat map, which is called a political map, and a topographical map, which shows elevation, is a good metaphor for the difference between two competing ways of conceptualizing Scripture. A flat political map of South America, it tells us where the borders are of countries. It tells us where Bolivia ends and Argentina begins, right? It tells us even where rivers flow from country to country. But it doesn't show us elevation at all. So we could be fooled into believing that Chile is at the same elevation as Argentina, just looking at a flat political map. But we can see from the topographical map that La Paz, which is the capital of Bolivia, actually sits at 13,250 feet. That's the tallest, or not tallest, that's the highest elevation capital of any country in the world. Right next to the capital of Argentina, Buenos Aires, which is 82 feet above sea level. See that? So I think this is a good metaphor for the difference between two ways of reading Scripture. The Jesus-centered way, or the flat Bible way. Sometimes when people say that all of Scripture is inspired by God, they have in their minds that all of Scripture is equally authoritative and applicable to Jesus' disciples today. That's the flat Bible view. Other times when people say all of Scripture is inspired by God, they implicitly believe that some parts of the Bible are more authoritative and more applicable for disciples of Jesus today, particularly the teachings, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I didn't come up with this analogy on my own. It was inspired by a blog post written by a pastor named Brian Zond. Now, in addition to being a pastor, he's also an author, and he's an avid mountaineer. Here's what he wrote a few years back. The topography of biblical witness is full of peaks and valleys, mountains and plains. The Bible is not flat terrain. The honest reader of the Bible readily admits that the Levitical prohibition against eating shellfish does not reach the same heights as the lofty Christology in Colossians. As we look at the great peaks of inspired biblical witness, none soar higher than the twin peaks of divine revelation given to us by the Apostle John. This is what John wrote. "But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them." Soaring above everything else in the Bible has to say about God are these twin peaks found in John's first epistle. God is love. God is love. So a first step, I believe, to making peace with Scripture is conceding that all of Scripture does not hold the same authority or applicability for disciples of Jesus today. Disciples of Jesus have decided to follow the way of Jesus, the way that Jesus uniquely reveals and teaches God's love. That means that when we come to Scripture, we're looking for what God has revealed in Christ and through Christ. That's why this morning we're going to look at how Jesus read the Scriptures and learn from him how we are to learn to read them as his disciples. But before we dive into our first text, let's pray for the Spirit's work of illumination. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, you are the one who breathes life into the Scriptures, and you are the one who reveals Christ to us, in us, and through us. You are the one who leads and guides us as we seek to live as Jesus did. Would you shine your light of illumination upon the Scriptures we will hear today? And would you open our hearts and minds to see what it is that you would have us see and hear what it is that you would have us hear? And may the word be like a seed that finds good soil. May it take up root and bear good fruit, fruit that will last. And may the words of my lips, meditations of my heart, be pleasing to you, my rock and my redeemer. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So when we survey the New Testament for how Jesus read the Scriptures in his day, which we should be reminded were what we call the Hebrew Bible, or some Christians call the First Testament, what we find is that Jesus applied what we might call the Jesus lens. And by this, I mean that Jesus claimed to be the fulfillment of what the Hebrew Scriptures were pointing to. He claimed to be the one through whom God's kingdom is being ushered in. He claimed that to rightly understand the Scriptures, you had to see him and his unique role in God's redemption of the world. For example, take the story of the dejected disciples who were on their way back to Emmaus after Jesus' crucifixion. They had hoped, they said, that Jesus was the Messiah. But obviously, his crucifixion dashed their hopes until Jesus shows up unrecognized and does a Bible study with them. Here's what he says to them. He says, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself." So when Jesus does a Bible study with these disciples, he shows them in the law of Moses and the books of the prophets what it says about the Messiah suffering before he's glorified. This is in response to them telling him, before they recognized him, that they had hoped Jesus was the Messiah, but instead he was executed. Jesus reframes the First Testament from the hope of a military leader who would liberate Israelites through violence to the story of a servant king who liberates not only Israel, but the entire world through his suffering and glorification, his death and resurrection. In fact, Jesus is even more blunt with the Judean leaders, the religious leaders of his day, in John's gospel. They were intent on discrediting his ministry and even plotting to kill him. This is what he said to them. He said, "You study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So not only does Jesus reframe the First Testament, he shows us innovative ways to read it that point to him. One time, while he was talking to the Pharisees, they were asking questions, and he asked them a question in response. He said, "Whose son is the Messiah?" And every good first century Judean knew the answer to that question. "The Messiah is the son of David," they said. But Jesus challenged them to read their Bibles in a different way. He said, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, here's a good place right here to stop and pause and acknowledge that this suggestion I'm making, that we read the Bible in a Christ-centered way, it makes some Christians very nervous. It can sound like I'm advocating for the displacement of the entire Hebrew Bible. That's what it can sound like. Like back in 2007, Tony Campolo and Shane Claiborne started a group called Red Letter Christians to signify that they were intentionally emphasizing and prioritizing the teachings of Jesus, specifically connected to their justice work around eliminating the death penalty and addressing the epidemic of gun violence. This made a lot of Christians very upset, particularly conservative evangelicals. They accused Campolo and Claiborne of what's called Marcionism. Marcionism is named for a particular second century heretic named Marcion, who believed that Jesus and the God of the First Testament were two separate gods. And he advocated for the entire First Testament to be removed from the Bible. We just need the New Testament, mostly the letters of Paul. But that's not at all what Claiborne and Campolo were advocating. They were advocating a Christ-centered reading of the Scripture. I heard a lot of the same criticism when I was in seminary. When I was in seminary and I talked about reading the Bible through a Christ-centered lens, professors and classmates warned me against forming what they called a canon within a canon, which means rejecting some parts of the Bible in favor of other parts of the Bible, what they called picking and choosing. Some people call this cafeteria Christianity, which is a weird kind of phrase. I'm here to tell you this morning that all of these kinds of criticisms are confessions. Christians who get upset at their siblings in Christ who emphasize and prioritize the life and teachings of Jesus are confessing that they don't. They are confessing that their interpretation of the Bible is some kind of amalgamation of doctrines pieced together from disparate parts of Scripture to fit their pre-existing beliefs. And this is what a lot of people call biblical, right? They have a doctrine of whatever, and they say, this is a biblical doctrine. But calling something biblical doesn't automatically make it ethical. A lot of things are biblical, and they're not ethical. Sometimes the Bible, let me be clear, sometimes the Bible is descriptive and not prescriptive. Amen? You know what's biblical? Driving a tent peg through someone's head. Like Jael in the book of Judges. You know what's biblical? Having 700 wives and 300 concubines like Solomon. That's biblical. You know what else is biblical? Conquering someone else's land because God promised it to you, like the Israelites did in Canaan, right? That's biblical. But the question for Jesus' disciples is not what is biblical. The question for Jesus' disciples is what is Christ like? Because Jesus' disciples don't get our marching orders from Leviticus. We get our marching orders from the Sermon on the Mount. Disciples of Jesus don't model our ethics after Abraham or David. We model our ethics after Jesus because we're disciples of Jesus. In fact, Jesus faced this very same criticism himself. When he was teaching this way of understanding Scripture, people pushed back against him in his own day. Here's what he said to them. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus' fulfillment of the First Testament creates a topographical Bible instead of a flat Bible. The Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. We have beheld his glory, and he has showed us how to live. His way of interpreting the scriptures must become our way of interpreting the scriptures. And Jesus does some interesting things with the scripture, I have to admit. Where in Jesus' day, people were using the Bible to build walls, Jesus used it to tear them down. Where in his day, people were using the Bible to prop up the powerful in society, Jesus used the Bible to cut the legs out from underneath them. Where in Jesus' day, people were using scripture as a weapon to punish sinners, Jesus turns it into a mirror that shows us all that we need God's forgiveness and mercy. Jesus had a particular way of reading the Bible, and we could call that the love lens. Whenever there was a dispute with Jesus about how to apply scripture, Jesus' hermeneutic was love. Jesus' question always seemed to be, what are the human needs involved here, and how does God meet them? One example is Sabbath law. For first century Judeans under Roman occupation, keeping Sabbath was one of the most important, distinctive, and obedient things you could do. But keeping Sabbath law as a badge of membership in God's kingdom wasn't what the Sabbath was designed for. Sabbath was an invitation into the Creator's rest. It was a way for us to reclaim and to restore the image of God in us. That's why Jesus had no qualms healing people on the Sabbath. Here's what Mark 3 says. One time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked him, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. But how does Jesus justify this seemingly blatant disregard for Sabbath law? He explains in the previous chapter. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said, 'The Sabbath was made for humanity, not humanity for the Sabbath.' So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So Jesus' justification for this seeming defiance of Sabbath law was first that the spirit of Sabbath law was to serve humanity, not humanity to serve Sabbath law. Second, as the messianic Son of Man, he is the Lord of the Sabbath and has greater authority than Sabbath law. Jesus does this very same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in essence says this: don't miss the forest for the trees when you're reading the law of Moses. Yes, you can technically obey the letter of the law by not literally murdering someone, and yet you can still destroy yourself by seething with anger against your kingdom sibling. Yes, you can technically obey the letter of the law by not literally committing adultery, and you can still destroy the humanity of your kingdom sibling by lustfully reducing them to a piece of meat in your imagination. Yes, you can technically obey the letter of the law by not demanding an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But by doing that, you have conceded to the law of retribution. There is a more powerful law than the law of retribution. Live by the law of love. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And in doing so, you don't concede any of your humanity to those who act inhumanely towards you. In every example of Scripture in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus applies his love lens that restores the image of God in his hearers. Jesus' hermeneutic asked this fundamental question. How does Scripture lead us into greater human flourishing? But Jesus' way of reading the Bible has one more component, the hardest one of all, obedience. There's a way in which Christians in America often try to extract principles from the Bible and apply them without making a commitment to being disciples of Jesus. I see this all the time. They treat the Bible like it's a how-to book. How to find the right spouse. How to get a promotion at work. How to have inner peace. Not that these things are bad, but that's not how Jesus viewed his relationship to the Scriptures. He viewed himself as living out the story of God's redemption and inviting us, calling us into that story as his disciples, to be connected to him like branches are connected to a vine. Jesus wasn't teaching abstract principles that we can extract and then apply to our lives without a relationship to him. Instead, Jesus' teaching only makes sense in relationship to him. Jesus' teachings aren't a path to prosperity in and of itself, or even an effective strategy for success. Jesus' teachings lead us to surrender our lives to God in a way that makes us maximally vulnerable. But in this maximal vulnerability, we are at our most secure because we are known, loved, and held by the one who has conquered death. Jesus said, "If you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Just this past week, I was in my Moravian history class, and we were talking about some of the myths about Moravian missionaries. There's a lot of these myths. And one of the most prominent myths about Moravian missionaries is that they packed their coffins with them when they went overseas on missions. This is a myth. It's not true at all. We have no evidence that Moravian missionaries ever packed their coffins with them. But the truth behind the myth is that Moravians conceptualized missions as a form of martyrdom. In obedience to Jesus' call to preach the gospel to all nations, to all people groups, they prepared themselves to die on the mission field. And many of them actually did. Jesus' call to discipleship is an invitation to share in his life, his death, and his resurrection. And only in the midst of that kind of obedience does the truth of Jesus' teachings actually make any sense whatsoever. Like when the Apostle Peter grudgingly obeyed Jesus and went to the Gentile centurion's house named Cornelius. He didn't want to go. "Lord, I've never been to a Gentile centurion's house. I don't want to go." When he grudgingly went, and he saw the Spirit fall on Cornelius' entire household, then he understood what Jesus meant by, "Do not call impure what God has made clean." Only through obedience, the obedience of his faith, did the truth of Jesus' teachings come alive and make sense to Peter. This is where Spirit-empowered improvisation begins. We are living into that fifth act that is unwritten. We are called to so inhabit the life and teachings of Jesus that we become characters in the unfinished and unfolding drama. This is the movement from material to motion. Jesus has showed us how to approach the Scriptures and how to apply them through a Jesus-centered lens. And now, and also through a love lens and through an obedience lens. And now we have to move off the page and into the world. Next time we revisit the story arc, we're going to read the motion statement. The motion statement is, Scripture leads us to live like Jesus with the Holy Spirit as our guide. We can make peace with Scripture when we reject the flat Bible view and embrace the topographical Jesus-centered view. The Scriptures aren't a flat terrain. They have mountains and valleys of divine authority and applicability. The center of Scripture is Jesus' life, teachings, death, and resurrection. And the truth of Scripture comes alive as we live as obedient disciples. But I want to remind you of something I said at the beginning of the series. In the Western world, we have this stubborn propensity to treat all of Scripture like information to be processed, so we can turn it into propositions that we can intellectually affirm. We need to resist that propensity. That's why I think this is exactly where we need to be reminded that the map is not the territory. Even our best maps of how we conceptualize Scripture is not the living out of Scripture. It's not obedience and love. It's not living into our calling as Jesus' disciples. That's the territory. That's where we're really doing what Jesus called us to do. It's not just in our heads. And I think this is really where Pastor Oshita shines. So this is where she's going to pick up the baton. I'm going to pass the baton to her. And she's going to move us into the motion part of this series. Pastor Oshita is going to teach us how to engage with Scripture in a way that bypasses our stubborn propensity to approach Scripture like a rule book or like principles to be extracted. And instead, she's going to lead us in an approach to Scripture like an altar at which we meet directly with the God revealed in Jesus. I think this is the most important part. If we miss everything that Jesus is saying and never really live it out, but just leave it in our heads, then we've missed the entire point. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are our Lord. You are the one to whom we have surrendered our lives. Teach us how to approach the Scriptures. Teach us how you want us to live into the story of God's redemption, the story that you have called us into, the story that we are called to live out through the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you remind us that we get our marching orders from your teachings, through the way you showed love to others? That is our calling, to show love to others. You said that all of Scripture is summarized in loving God and loving our neighbors as ourselves. Would you empower us by your Spirit to be those kind of disciples? And would you help us to resist the temptation to just have a intellectually based faith, a map in our heads of how the Bible works, and principles that we've extracted from the Bible for success and prosperity? And would you instead teach us how to apply your words through loving our neighbors as ourselves, through even loving our enemies? Would you empower us by your Spirit to live out your teachings in obedience? We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.